Well, please turn with me once again to the Gospel of John. This morning we will be in John's epilogue. That's chapter 21 of John. You'll recall from last week, we finished up John's main section with a summary statement. And you remember in that summary statement, John is telling us why he wrote his gospel account. He wrote so that his readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. Well, that purpose statement seemed to complete John's book, but obviously he wasn't done quite yet. He needed to finish with an epilogue or an afterword, and we're going to start considering that this morning. Why did he write this epilogue? Well, there seems to be a few reasons for that. First of all, he writes the epilogue because he wrote a prologue. Theologian Andreas Kastenberger notes, "The presence of an epilogue seems required by the opening prologue in order to preserve balance and symmetry of structure. Hence, both prologue and epilogue frame the gospel in such a way that they form an integral part of the theological and literary fabric of the entire narrative." So, bottom line, the presence of a prologue in chapter 1 calls for the presence of an epilogue in chapter 21 of John. Another reason there's an epilogue. John wrote an epilogue to refute an error that some Christians believed about Christ's return. As we see in John 21, verse 23, there was a foolish rumor that was floating around that John would live until Christ returned. And basically in verse 23, John simply says, well, you have misunderstood what Jesus said. Also, there's an epilogue to recount what happened to Peter after his great failure. John wanted his readers to know that Peter was ultimately restored. Peter's denial was not the final chapter of his story. Now, Peter was reconciled to Jesus. He was restored. He was forgiven. And he was recommissioned by Jesus. And it's important that John's epilogue actually communicates that. Otherwise, we would be rather confused, wondering why Peter, the one who denied Christ, ended up being the early church's leading apostle. And further, there's an epilogue to explain how the risen Savior would relate to his disciples once he ascended. Soon the disciples were going to be without the physical presence of Jesus. And so the natural question was, well, what does this mean for us? Is Jesus still going to care for us? Is he still going to protect us once he has left us? See, they were going to be without his presence for the very first time in 3 years. And that was a big deal because, remember, Jesus took care of everything for them. He provided all of their needs, physically, emotionally, spiritually. But what was going to happen now? Well, Jesus told his disciples what was going to happen next. And he told them what was going to happen next at his very first post-resurrection appearance to them. You'll remember back in John 20, verse 21, he told them, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." That was sort of the Great Commission in seed form. And by telling the disciples this, he's letting them know, you are taking my place here on earth in terms of preaching the gospel. Jesus commissioned them, sent them out to go into all the world and to preach forgiveness of sins through him. But how in the world could the disciples possibly do this without Jesus being physically present with them? Well, the fact of the matter is they couldn't carry out this commission in their own strength. But in between his resurrection and ascension, Jesus let them know that he was still going to be present with them. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he would empower them for the ministry that they were called to do. So essentially what Jesus was telling them was, despite your inadequacies, I am going to provide all you need physically, emotionally, spiritually, And I'm going to provide for you the ability to minister. You're going to be empowered. Despite your weaknesses, if you depend upon me, I'm going to do great things through you, even though I'm not physically present with you. Now, to teach this truth, Jesus gave them a very vivid illustration, an object lesson, in his next appearance that we're going to be considering today. Seven of Jesus' disciples were in Galilee waiting for him to appear to them. You may remember that they were instructed to go there. Now, we're not told why the other four disciples were not with the seven, but these seven were waiting for Jesus. And at Peter's prompting, the seven disciples went fishing in the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, which is really not a sea as we typically think of it. It's just a large freshwater lake. Now, some people say that the disciples were wrong in going fishing like this. They contend that they should have already been dedicating themselves to the preaching of the gospel, not fishing. Others say that these seven disciples were right in doing this, that they needed to work in order to provide for themselves. And then still others say that they were not necessarily sinning by fishing like this, but they were opening themselves up to potential danger. If they went back to their old vocation of fishing, the thought is they could forget their new mission of preaching the gospel, of being fishers of men. Whatever the case, spiritually speaking, these seven disciples appeared to be men without a rudder, without wind in their sails. They seemed to lack purpose. D.A. Carson notes, this fishing expedition and the dialogue that ensues do not read like the lives of men on a spirit-empowered mission. And this reality is portrayed in their inability to catch any fish. As we're going to read here in a little bit, they fished all night and it was absolutely a failure. They didn't catch one single fish, which was a picture of their insufficiency to do gospel ministry in their own strength. But then Jesus showed up on the scene. This is the third post-resurrection appearance that the Apostle John features in his gospel account. It's actually the seventh overall post-resurrection appearance that we see in all the Gospels. In any event, Jesus performed a similar miracle with this great catch of fish, similar to the one that he did at the beginning of his ministry when he called the disciples. And like that first miraculous catch, in this post-resurrection miraculous catch, Jesus tells them to cast their net out once again. And once they did, once again, Jesus provided a miraculous catch of fish. This foreshadow, this was a sort of harbinger of what was to come after Pentecost. The Lord would provide the power that the disciples needed to be effective fishers of men as they depended on his strength. The big question was, were they going to depend upon themselves? Were they going to depend upon their former vocation as fishermen? Or were they going to trust in Christ to empower them to carry out the gospel ministry that he called them to? Understand that the main reason the risen Lord appeared to the disciples in Galilee on this occasion was to remind them, this is now your purpose in life. From now on, he called them, even as he calls us to be fishers of men. He called them, even as he calls us to be disciple makers. The question is, will we try to accomplish this mission in our own strength and as a result utterly fail? Or will we depend upon Christ to empower us and by his grace succeed in our mission? So understand, with this appearance of Christ after his resurrection, this appearance wasn't primarily just to give another proof of his bodily resurrection, although it does that. Nor was the primary reason for this appearance to just impress us with his amazing power over nature, although it does that as well. No, this particular post-resurrection appearance was intended to encourage the disciples and us to serve him in the power that he provides. So when you look at John chapter 21, understand that service unto Christ, service for the gospel's sake, gospel ministry, that is the predominant theme of this chapter. And we're going to see that very clearly here in the first 14 verses of chapter 21. And next week, we're also going to see it as the Lord restores Peter to ministry. Why is there this gospel ministry theme? Well, because once the disciples came to believe that Jesus was actually risen, the natural question arose, what were they supposed to do with their faith? And we're confronted with that same question. What should we do with our faith in the risen Christ? And the answer is, serve him. That's how we should respond. And that's what this epilogue is encouraging us to do, urging us to do, is to serve Christ in his resurrection power. And if we do, we will see fruit. As fishers of men, we will haul in souls. We will, by his grace, make disciples. Jesus wanted his disciples to know, although I will be physically leaving you as I ascend back to the Father, if you rely on me, I will enable you to do your gospel mission. And that is the same lesson the Lord wants us to learn from this passage of Scripture that we're going to read now, beginning in John chapter 21, verse 1. The word of the Lord declares, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple, whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging it up full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went abroad and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The primary application for us from this account is this. We must rely on the risen Lord, Lord's power and provision to make disciples successfully. When we dive deeper into this text, we see that there are five prerequisites we must meet to make disciples successfully. First of all, to make disciples successfully, we must fellowship with the church. Again, John's epilogue begins after this, meaning after all of those post-resurrection appearances of Jesus while in Jerusalem. After those, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Now, again, the Sea of Tiberias is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. The city of Tiberias was named after the emperor, the Roman emperor Tiberius. It was located on the western shore of the lake, and this is where Jesus told the disciples to wait for him, in Galilee. And so Peter, with six other disciples, left Jerusalem. They made their way to Galilee, which was their home region. And it's not surprising that we find them at the lake, because that's where they spent a lot of their time working in previous years. John continues, verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. You notice Peter's name is at the top of the list. That's to be expected because, of course, he was the leader. The sons of Zebedee refer to John himself, who is writing this gospel, and his brother James. It's natural that they're mentioned along with Peter because they were partners with Peter in the fishing business before Christ called them. We don't know who the other two disciples were. They're not mentioned by name, but perhaps they were Andrew and Philip because they are so often closely connected with Peter, James, and John. But they're not named here, and that's something that John does do on occasion. He doesn't name all the disciples all the time. But whoever they were, they went with the other disciples to Galilee, and they all stuck together. Now, don't miss that word, together. It's an important word. Galilee, as I said a moment ago, was their home region. But, of course, these men didn't all live in the same house. And so while they went back to Galilee, they could have just remained isolated from one another in their own separate homes. But instead, what do we see? We see that they intentionally gather together. So they maintained fellowship. You remember when Jesus was crucified, they had all scattered. And that was actually in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. But Christ's resurrection brought them all together and kept them together. Now, everybody in that area of Galilee knew about these men. They knew that 3 years before they had left all to follow Jesus. And now here they are, 3 years later, they're back in the area and they are still disciples of Jesus. And the reason for that is because they are unashamed to publicly identify themselves with the risen Lord. So they are now in open allegiance to Jesus as they are together. They had been a bunch of spiritual failures in many ways, a bunch of nobodies in many ways, and yet they are united in Christ. You know Peter's failure. He denied Jesus. You know Thomas's failure. He was a determined doubter. And then there was Nathanael, who was rather of a quiet disposition, unlike the sons of Zebedee or the sons of thunder, who were known to be quite combative personalities. And then you've got these two nobody disciples. They're not even mentioned. And you know what? That is actually a good snapshot of the church. Just normal people who have failed the Lord. But nevertheless, they are his people that he uses in his service for his glory. Like these seven disciples, the church is a gathered people. Christians come together to form the church because they are alike. Their mutual experiences and their new identity in Christ draws them together. They are united because their sins are forgiven and that the life of Christ is in them. And listen, this togetherness, this collective witness is absolutely vital to making disciples. As I'm sure you're aware, there are many professing Christians today who think they can be a good witness to the world without ever identifying with a local church as a member. But I hope you understand that that notion is utterly unbiblical. It's totally foreign to the New Testament. The fact is our individual witness is inseparably tied to our collective witness with the church. How can we say that we are in Christ and yet we are not identified with his body, the church? Because of Christ's resurrection, these seven disciples were together. They were a united front to the world. And being together, having fellowship with the church like this, again, is crucial in making disciples. And by the way, that is every Christian's responsibility. Ephesians 4 tells us that the job of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints that they may do the work of the ministry. So all of us are in ministry. All of us are ministers. And that means none of us are allowed to just sit on the sidelines and sit on a spiritual bench and watch others make disciples as we do nothing. No, Scripture commands all of us to bear witness to the lost. Scripture commands all of us to help other believers grow spiritually. For example, the Scripture gives commands like this: admonish one another, bear one another's burdens. These are part of making disciples. And those things are supposed to happen through the church. So what I'm saying, Christian friend, is this: Christ didn't save you for you to be isolated from the church. No, he saved you so that you would belong as a member of his body, an individual who would then bring others into the body through your witness, and a member who would encourage other members of the body of Christ to grow. In other words, Christ saved you so you could make disciples through your fellowship with the church. Next, to make disciples successfully, we must forsake our power for Christ's power. Well, as these seven disciples waited for Jesus to appear to them in Galilee, as you might expect, Peter was getting a little bored with all the inactivity. And so he took the initiative. He just had to do something. And so, of course, he was going to do the thing that he knew best. He was going to go fishing. Well, once he decided to do this, his six associates decided to join him as well. And they all went fishing at night. And the reason they went at night was because that apparently was the best time to catch fish. And also, they could take those fish that they caught in the morning to market and sell them. And they would be fresh. But on this particular night, these professional fishermen, and they knew what they were doing, but they didn't catch anything that night. Verse 3 states, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, some scholars suggest that Peter here was forsaking Christ's commission and essentially declaring that he was going back to his old vocation of fishing. But I would say the evidence for that is rather weak. Others suggest that Peter just wanted to pass some time. And still others say Peter wanted to catch some food and earn some money so he could provide for himself and his family. We don't know what Peter's motive was here. But it seems that Peter and the others acted impulsively here. They didn't really have a well thought out plan. They didn't have a well thought out purpose here. It seems that they weren't completely sure. They were somewhat confused what they were supposed to be doing, what Jesus was expecting them to do at this time. So not really knowing, they just decided, "We're going to go fishing." And it seems that Jesus actually waited for them to do this so he could use this as a teaching time, so he could teach them another very vital lesson on fishing for men. In Scripture, the sea symbolizes the chaos of the world. And since Galilee was a region known for Gentiles, fishing there points to the church's call to preach the gospel to the world. But whenever we seek to fulfill that calling, we must seek to do it in the power of Christ. We should not seek to fulfill that calling in our own strength. We must not rely upon our own skill or our own wisdom. Because if we do, even though we may work very diligently, we'll have nothing to show for it. We'll be like those disciples who labored all night long and didn't catch anything. Instead of relying on our own power, we must rely on Christ's power for ministry. And this is what Jesus taught the disciples then, is what he's teaching us now. You look at Peter. Peter was quite confident in his ability to catch fish. And we can also be quite confident in our ability to minister in our own strength. And as a result, we won't pray as we should in dependence upon the Lord. And we won't evaluate our methods for doing ministry in light of Scripture. And let me just say, this is an epidemic problem in the American church today. You think about it. We have more buildings. We have more resources, more methods and technological gadgets to do ministry than ever before. But the reality is a lot of the ministries going on, a lot of the supposed conversions that are happening are as empty as Peter's net. And yet there are other places in the world where the Lord is working and moving, where Christians don't have as many resources. They don't have as many modern methods. They don't have all the gadgets. And yet real conversions are happening and real ministry is happening. Why is that? It's because those Christians realize that they are weak, and thus they call out to the Lord for his power to do ministry the Bible way, to rely upon the Lord as they serve him. Brethren, it is quite tempting for us as American Christians to rely on our wisdom, our skill, our strength, our riches, our worldly methods, our ingenuity. And then when we see the large crowds gather together, delude ourselves and say, "See, look at all the fish." But really, the professions are empty. The ministry is empty. Real discipleship making isn't really happening. The seven disciples labored through the night in their own power, only to find that their nets were empty in the morning. And that will always be the net result of our ministries if we labor in the flesh. And so we've got to forsake doing ministry, including evangelism, in our own power and rely on Christ's power. And this is what Christ wanted his disciples to understand as they are about to embark on a worldwide mission. He's trying to tell them through this object lesson, you can't do this on your own. Just as you cannot catch any of these fish on your own, you're not going to be able to catch any men in the gospel net on your own. You need me. You must rely on me. I, by my Spirit, must empower you. Verses 4 through 6 state, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children," and the idea there is fellas, hey guys, "do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So as the dawning sun was warming the eastern sky, and as these weary and these discouraged disciples were headed home after a long night, Jesus calls out to them from the shore. And yet we learn here that they didn't recognize him at first. We don't know exactly why that is. Maybe it's because of his transcendence glory that we see in some of the previous post-resurrection appearances. Maybe it was just the distance from the boat to the shore. Maybe they couldn't clearly discern his face at that distance. But whatever the case, Jesus shouted out this question to them across the water. And it's a question that reveals that he knew what was going on. He knew the situation when he asked this question. What he literally asked was, "Guys, you have not caught anything to eat, have you?" He knew they hadn't. And so they curtly reply, probably with some frustration, "No, we haven't caught anything. No." Now, again, Jesus already knew that they hadn't caught anything, but he asked this question anyway because he wanted to draw out of them an admission of their own weakness. He wanted them to admit their inability, their failure. Interestingly enough, in the Gospels, we never see the disciples catch any fish without the assistance of Jesus. And that's the same case in this particular episode. They did not catch fish without Jesus' help. And that illustrates that they would not be able to catch any men in the gospel net without his help either. And so Jesus wanted to remind them of what he had taught them just a few days before in the upper room. When he's talking about bearing spiritual fruit, what did he say to them? He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, some Christians hear that and they think, well, I just got to let go and let God. You know, to really show that I'm not relying on myself, to show that I'm really relying on the Lord, well, I'm just going to let the Lord do everything. But relying on the Lord does not mean inactivity on our part. No, it means that we rely on him as we take action. Notice here, Jesus didn't say to them, oh, don't worry about fishing anymore, guys. I've got some fish here on shore and some bread you can eat as well. I already have breakfast for you. He didn't say that to them. Nor did Jesus just cause all these fish to leap into their boat. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. Instead, what does he do? He commands them to cast their net in once again, and then once they get the catch, to use their strength to bring it in, this enormous catch. And likewise, the Lord expects us to exert effort in serving him. For example, we've got to open our mouth. We've got to actually declare the gospel to the lost. But as we do this, or do any ministry, we've got to avoid the danger of relying on our own wisdom, our own power, our own ingenuity. Again, Peter and the other disciples were skilled fishermen. These guys had been doing this a long time. They knew what they were doing, but as Jesus showed them, without him, they couldn't catch one single fish. And likewise, we must avoid letting our biblical knowledge, our theological knowledge, our abilities, our hard work, our training, we must not allow any of these things to replace our trust in the Lord. So yes, of course, we need to exercise effort. We need to exert. We should diligently use our knowledge. We should diligently use our abilities. And yet, we've got to be sure that we use those things in dependence upon the Lord through prayer and faith. It's very tempting to be busy doing spiritual things. It's easy to be busy doing ministry, but to do it in our flesh. But when we do that, what's the result of that? Well, you catch nothing. There's little of eternal value. The Lord wants us to rely on him. Why? That he might display that his strength is perfected through our weaknesses. Despite their skill, these disciples did not catch any fish. They couldn't do it on their own. But once they trusted in the word of Christ, their net was full of fish, so full that they couldn't even haul it in. Relating this to Christian ministry, English theologian Arthur Pink writes, Jesus tells the servants that success in their ministry is due not to their eloquence, their power of persuasion, or their anything, but due alone to his sovereign drawing power. Our Lord's object was to show the disciples that the secret of success was to work at his command and to act with implicit obedience to his word. So we are to minister in obedience to the Lord in prayerful dependence. Which brings us to the third prerequisite. To make disciples successfully, we must follow Christ's commands. Now, John doesn't tell us exactly why these seven disciples just took the advice of this stranger, but they did. Maybe they just figured, well, we've been at this all night. We've cast this net out so many times. What's it going to hurt to do it one more time? And so they threw it in. But whatever the case, there had to be something authoritative in the voice of Jesus from the shore that made them do this. And so without debate of any kind, they just obeyed Christ's command. They tossed the net on the right side, the starboard side of the boat. And then Jesus, the creator, directed a bunch of these fish right into that net. And the catch was so great, we were told that the disciples couldn't even get that net out of the water into their boat. Now, this fishing incident, if you look at the details, wasn't identical to the one that Jesus did originally when he called the disciples. But obviously, it was very similar to that first miraculous catch. And because it was so similar, the disciples knew, wait a second, that man on the shore is actually Jesus. When Jesus originally called the disciples, you remember he told Peter to let down their nets. And originally, Peter protested. He said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." So that's what Peter did. He obeyed. And once he obeyed, in that case, the catch was so great that the fish almost sank that boat. And then Jesus told Peter, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." So this post-resurrection catch immediately reminded the disciples of that first miraculous catch. And as a result, it also reminded them of their life's purpose. We are to give our lives to catching people, not fish. In the first miraculous catch, Jesus was in the boat with the disciples. That showed that he had come to earth to be present with them. But now in this post-resurrection catch, Jesus was on the shore. And this foreshadowed that he would soon be physically distant from them. He would be in heaven while they remained on earth. But though at a physical distance, Jesus would direct lost sinners to them, just as he had directed the fish to their net. And he would empower the disciples to draw sinners as they obeyed his command to cast the gospel net. So obedience is the commonality that we find between the two miraculous catches. In both incidents, the disciples enjoyed an abundant catch once they obeyed Christ. And likewise, when we follow Christ's commands, we're also going to be greatly blessed in our ministries, especially that of evangelism. You know, the disciples could have come up with a lot of excuses, couldn't they have? Excuses for not obeying Christ's command, not to cast the net in again. They could have said, "Don't you understand? We've been out here all night and we have not succeeded whatsoever. We haven't caught anything. What's the purpose in casting the net in again?" But they didn't offer any excuses. They just obeyed, and the Lord greatly blessed them. If we offer up excuses for not obeying the Lord in any area of ministry, then we will not know his blessings. For example, we might give the excuse, "Well, you know, I've tried to witness to this particular person, or I've tried to witness to these several people so many times, and I just never catch anybody in the gospel net. So what's the use? Why keep trying?" Well, Christian friend, you keep trying because this is what Christ has commanded you to do. He has commanded us to cast the net and to keep casting the net. And if you do, he will bless your obedience. You might not see all of the blessings, but he will bless your obedience. And by his grace, you will catch the souls that he directs to your net. Which, by the way, is why we should give him all the glory for any conversions that happen. As John exclaims there in verse 7, we should give praise to God because it is not us. But as John said, it's the Lord. It's the Lord who is making this all happen. Prerequisite number 4. To make disciples successfully, we must fellowship with Christ. So the miraculous catch prompted John to recognize the stranger as Jesus. Characteristically, John was quick to discern a situation. And then characteristically, Peter was quick to take definitive action. Verse 7. that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John referring to himself, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. So once Peter knew that it was Jesus, he got, okay, this is going to surprise you, he got a little impatient, right? He did not want to wait for that boat to slowly row to shore. He was too eager to get to Jesus. And yet, before he dove into the water, Peter wanted to make sure that he was properly dressed to greet Jesus. Apparently, as he had been working earlier through the night, he had gotten warm, and so he took off his outer coat. So he had been working in his undergarments, probably a loincloth or perhaps a short tunic. So he put on his outer garment, and then he probably tucked it under so that he could swim that 100 yards. And then he jumped in. And knowing Peter, he probably did, you know, something with a lot of flair, maybe a cannonball or something like that. I don't know what he did. But he jumps in and he starts swimming to shore as quickly as possible. Now, this response by Peter is quite different from the first miraculous catch. Do you remember how he responded to the Lord on that occasion? On that occasion, Peter recognized the deity of Jesus, and he fell before Jesus and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But now, on this occasion, instead of asking Jesus to leave him, Peter now enthusiastically goes to Jesus. Why? What changed for Peter? Here's what changed. He learned the grace of God. He learned the grace of God through Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's remember, it was only recently that he had committed the worst sin of his life. Denied Jesus 3 times on the night of Jesus' arrest. But we see that Jesus did not leave Peter to wallow in his guilt. Luke 24 tells us that Jesus appeared to Peter privately on Resurrection Day. And then a little later on that day, in the evening of Resurrection Day, Jesus appeared to Peter again, along with all the other disciples, of course, minus Thomas. And this appearance gave greater assurance to Peter, because you remember how Jesus greeted them when he appeared? He greeted them with words of blessing. Now, he could have greeted them with words of rebuke. They deserved it. But instead, he greeted them with words of blessings. He said to them, "Peace be with you." And then he showed them his wounds. Peter had experienced Jesus' forgiveness. And as a result, he desired to fellowship with Christ. This is what we see in Peter here in this scene. He wanted to be with Jesus. And listen, that is going to be our desire as well when we reflect on Christ's forgiveness. And the more we fellowship with him through prayer and the word, the more we commune with Christ, the more we experience his love and know his love. Listen, we're going to want to brag on him more. We're going to want to talk to others about him and urge them to receive him as well. Well, related to this is the final prerequisite. To make disciples successfully, we must first be filled with Christ. So the other disciples followed behind Peter, who was swimming to shore, but they had to row the boat, and they towed behind them this net full of fish. Remember, it was so heavy, they couldn't put it into the boat. Verse 8 says, "The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off." Now, with that many fish, this boat was probably moving somewhat slowly, so it probably took a little time for them to finally reach land. But once they did, Jesus, ever the servant, had already made provision for their needs once they reached the shore. Out of his compassion, we see him here again caring for his own people. And he does so both physically and spiritually, both body and soul. Let's remember, these guys have been fishing all night. They were tired. They were hungry. And so Jesus made them a nice hot breakfast. a breakfast to fill their empty stomachs. John recounts verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Fish and bread. You think that would have reminded them of anything that Jesus did? It would have reminded them of how he multiplied the fish, the loaves of bread, to feed 5,000 men, somewhere in the neighborhood of probably about 20,000 people total. And you know where he did that? He did that right beside this same lake, Sea of Galilee. And of course, this reminds us as well that Jesus always compassionately, abundantly provides for our needs. He provides all that we need. Yes, physically, but even more importantly, spiritually. When we commune with him, he fills our hungry hearts with himself. Well, once ashore, Jesus said to the disciples, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So this fish that they had just caught was going to be cooked as they began to eat the bread and fish that Jesus had already prepared. Well, in response to Jesus' command, verse 11, Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. So again, we see Peter taking the initiative. In this case, he hauled in, it says, 153 big fish. Now, this could mean that Peter himself actually did this, in which case he would be demonstrating a great amount of physical strength. Or it could mean that Peter just organized the other disciples to help him haul in the net. But either way, this miracle clearly impressed the disciples so much that they counted the fish. I mean, they were fishermen after all. So they tallied them up. And probably part of the reason for doing that was so they could divide the fish among themselves evenly. And we see here that John, the Apostle John, never forgot that number, 153. All these years after. But although there were so many fish, he notes that the net was never torn. Some have suggested that that symbolizes that none of the fish that God the Father gives to his Son are ever lost. I think we could certainly say the great number of fish certainly reminds us that God abundantly provides for his people. He feeds their hungry souls full with himself. Well, verse 12, Jesus then said to the disciples, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus' invitation here to come and eat is similar to another invitation that we see in Scripture, the one that is given to the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." What a wonderful invitation that is to God's people. That's who it's given to. It is a standing invitation by Jesus to his people to come fellowship with him. He says, "Come dine with me." And we got to understand, in that day, to say "come dine with me" in that culture was synonymous with saying, "Come, my friend, come, let's fellowship with one another." So before the disciples were sent into the world to preach the gospel, Jesus taught them, and he teaches us, a very vital lesson. And here it is. It is important for us to first have breakfast with Jesus. It is important for us to first have fellowship with Jesus before ministering to others. In other words, it's important for us to first let him minister to us before we try to minister for him. It's critical that you, believer, first let him fill you up with himself. So full, so that you can then turn around and spill him over onto others. It's essential that you as a Christian are daily feasting on the meat of the word. Why? So that you have strength to minister to others. Let Jesus come to you daily as he did to the disciples, come to you, minister to you, as he did the disciples when, verse 13, he came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, by third time here, John is just referring to the third time that Jesus actually came to a group of his disciples. So on the sea, on the shore of Galilee, what do we see? We see Jesus present with the disciples. We see Jesus displaying his power to provide for them. And why did he do this? He did this to show them that he was not going to abandon them once he physically left them when he went back to the Father. He's teaching them, though in heaven, I'm still going to be with you. And I'm going to empower you to carry out the gospel message. I will empower you to do this if you rely on me. Well, by God's grace, they did rely on him as they obeyed his command to make disciples. And what do we see as the result? We see that Jesus filled their gospel net full of saved sinners. Let me ask you this morning, brethren, do you desire for that to be your life story as well? A fisher of men, there's many fish in your gospel net. I hope you do. And if you do, you must learn the lesson of our text. If you desire for this to be your life story, then you must rely on the risen Lord's power and provision to make disciples. And the way that you do that is by fellowshipping with the church, forsaking your power for Christ's power, following Christ's command, fellowshipping with Christ, and first being filled with Christ. May God grant us the grace to do so. Let's pray.